It's a beautiful day. Luke chapter 6. I'll show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. The one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. You know, I was pretty cheerful till we hit that line. Then that was a little sobering. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. So hear my words, put them into practice. You'll be like a man building a house on a firm foundation. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who has built his house on a ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. I think we're living in some times where what we've been building on gets tested, and this is just common throughout history. Circumstances have a history of catching up with humanity, and we often don't change until we absolutely have to. Okay, apparently I'm the only one that's ever been guilty of that, but I will say I'm not alone in that. As humans, we really would like things to be a certain way, and we so long for things to be a certain way. Psychologists call this normalcy bias. We so long for things to be the way that we would like them to be, we often ignore evidence to the contrary to our own detriment. Hello? So what's Jesus saying? Jesus is putting this into spiritual terminology. I have the words and the truth that will give you a life that will endure the storms that are common to the human experience. Storms will come. This is what I love about Jesus. He says a lot of wonderful, kind, you know, just beautiful things. And he also says some really honest things. In this life, you will have trouble. I like the honesty. And here's the honesty. Build your life on my word, and it will withstand the storms, because there will be storms. Yep. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he, speaking of Jesus, had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. When you're reading your Bible, take careful note of what happens right at the beginning. Like sometimes they'll hook you in with a little introduction, maybe even name some people. You know, there's some like little personal history in some of the letters. And then there is great Christian truth encapsulated in the introduction and at the close. And this is one example of this. The writer of Hebrews is explaining to us who Jesus is. He is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Everything that we needed to know about the unseen God was seen in Christ. So Christ comes on the scene and he says, I have a Father. And when you see what I do, you see the Father's character. When you hear my words, you hear the Father's words. When you see my actions, you see the actions of my Father. Jesus steps on the scene and says, I'm going to change everything. I'm going to take this down to its roots. I'm going to bring it all the way back to what this was supposed to be. When the human experiment started, do you know how many laws there were? One. One boundary. Don't eat from that tree. By the time we get to the law of Moses, we have over 600. And by the time we get to Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had added innumerable more regulations. And so Jesus is coming onto a religious platform that not only has what God has added to it, Because God wanted to demonstrate his character through the law, but also demonstrate to us there's no way we'll ever get righteous outside of him helping us, outside of him performing it for us. So the law, it says, was a tutor that brought us to Christ, a harsh tutor in some respects, a cruel tutor, but a very wise tutor. And so Jesus is coming on to this day, this time of understanding, when the common person really would struggle just to understand what the 600 rules and regulations were that were actually in God's word, but he is struggling to bear up under the burden the Pharisees have added to it with their hundreds of little tiny rules about how you act righteously. So the apostles want to sum up who Jesus is because their world was already full of information that needed to be narrowed down to the important points. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, he's the image of the invisible God. And the image of the invisible God came and said this, the law is going to be fulfilled. This temple will be torn down and rebuilt, and it'll be a different temple. And the whole point of this is, God your Father, everything that I've modeled to you is how you will start from this point forward. After he provided purification, he sat down. So everything we need to know about God is contained in Christ. Maybe not everything that we want to know, but the character of the Father is reflected in the Son. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, Jesus, everybody wants to own him. Everybody wants a piece of him. He is the single most important figure in human history. He literally divides the eras. Every world religion tries to claim him in some respect, mostly to dilute him in some fashion. He's a man born to humble circumstances. He never wrote a book. He never married. He never had children. He never traveled more than 100 miles from his birthplace. He is the apparent son of a laborer, what we would consider a blue-collar worker or skilled craftsman. He has an eccentric redneck cousin, John the Baptist, who paves the way for only 3 years of public ministry. This is not exactly a red carpet beginning. This is not a successful church launch. You know, it's not. Nothing against that, just saying. We've got things down to an amazing methodology now. Jesus just... Okay, well, how are we going to do this? I don't know. Let my crazy cousin preach for a few years. Then I'll do this for 3 years. And then I'll die, and then I'll come back. Oh, that sounds like a great plan. Oh, but I'll start as an infant. Great rescue plans start with being born as an infant. You know, that's just not, this is counterintuitive. More books, more art, more songs have been written about Jesus than any other historical figure. Numerous eyewitnesses document his death, burial, and resurrection. And there are enough eyewitnesses to this factual event to convict anyone here of murder in a court of law. If you had hundreds of witnesses to an event, that would be a settled issue, wouldn't it? Legally. And yet we look back with skepticism on history. Not us, but you understand what I mean. The world at large just tries to look back on this event with skepticism. Ah. Well, there were hundreds of witnesses to it. Well, the simplest explanation might actually be the best explanation. If hundreds of people said they saw a resurrected man, they probably saw a resurrected man. I know. He handed his life's work to a motley group of 11 leaders who changed the world in spite of no formal religious education and no resources. Jesus. He's a brave man. I wanted to spend a few weeks because we live in a world with so much information, and we live in a world with so much disinformation, and sometimes we live in a world with just... Sometimes the enemy of truth is just... There's too much information to filter out, and maybe there's not enough truth that's added. There's not enough balance. There's not enough perspective. And we're at a time when our works, our foundations, what we're building on, are being tested. And honestly, I'm a little scared at what some of the grades might be for the Western Church. I'm a little scared how well we're responding to the challenges of our days. Now, I'm not responsible for the entire Christian church, so that's good, but I'm responsible for this. So what is the goal over these few weeks? Since we live in a world with too much information and a great deal of misinformation, let's bear down on what is true in a new way. Let us make absolutely clear we are identifying Jesus as Scripture reveals him. Let's just take a deep dive. Some of this sound, I know it sounds cliche or simple or simplistic, but the reality is, if we are not imparting to our kids the things that we will be discussing, these were the concerns of the early church fathers as they fostered their early church. We have to identify Jesus because there are a lot of people competing to identify him for us. Hello? All right. What's essential about Jesus? In order to understand that, let's look at some of the pressures that were surrounding the messaging of the day. Okay, Jesus has come to earth. He has modeled a relationship with the Father. He's upended the Pharisees. He's preached. He's made enemies. He's crucified. He's resurrected. The church has waited. The power from on high has come. The Holy Spirit came and touched them. Tongues of fire. Tongues and foreign languages, people acting like they're drunk, and mayhem in the streets. I mean, literally, that's a fair description of it all. And Peter is brought forward to sort of explain this mess. And I don't know if any of you have ever been that one guy at the party when the cops show up, and you're like pushed forward to kind of explain what's going on here. But that was just me. Apparently, nobody else ever dealt with that dynamic, but I can assure you it is it's a nerve-wracking assignment. Nevertheless, Peter's up for the assignment. The Holy Spirit's on him, and he inaugurates the church age. He preaches. People get saved. They're connecting Jesus that they experienced and lived with the Old Testament truths, and their brothers in the Jewish world are coming to Christ and accepting him as the Messiah. And as that's happening, they're creating enemies. And as that's happening, it's happening in the backdrop of different pressures. We have pressures in our day. I try to identify those from time to time, not spend too much time on it, but the pressures of our corporate overlords who seek to force us to comply to their worldview. And non-government organizations like the World Economic Forum, the United Nations. If you ever just go to the United Nations website and read what they have to say about how humanity should be governed, it's sick and disturbing. And we'll keep giving our taxes to it until we grow up and decide, no, we're not going to do this anymore. The grace of God, 1 Thessalonians, has appeared, and it teaches us to do what to ungodliness? Say no. Say no. The world is in conflict right now. The governed are coming to the conclusion that those that want to govern us, both in the corporate world and in government, don't have our best interests at heart. And there's more of us than there are them, folks. Amen. So we have pressures. We could continue further. We have pressures within the church to, will we call what's evil, evil? Will we say there are some lines that are not acceptable to be crossed in regards to how family is defined? What is the role of government or the school in our children's lives? This is some real stuff. Now, a lot of you have already pulled out of that system and something, you know, like so. You've already responded to many of these challenges, but people are waking up to the fact that this is not business as usual. We're in an unusual times. So what were some of the pressures? What were some of the things that were competing to define Jesus as the early church was preaching and presenting the truth about Jesus and the resurrection? You could define this other ways. I'm going to give you five today. There's other ones. I'm not saying this is a comprehensive list. But number one, and you have to always include this, what are the competing spiritual pressures of the time? It's just the flesh of men, folks, and women, ladies. Sorry, you're not excluded on that. The flesh of humanity, the desire of humanity to stiff-arm God and medicate ourselves with whatever we need to medicate ourselves with And if we're so inclined to engage God, the flesh of man always wants to engage God on his or her terms. It's what the Bible calls idolatry. And there was plenty of idolatry in that day. And there was plenty of flesh in that day. And even the religious institutions of the day, if you were practicing a Greek form of religion, you could engage in all sorts of ungodly activity under the guise of religiosity. So I won't get into details, but most of you know what I'm talking about. So what are the competing worldviews? What are the competing pressures? Number one, flesh. Never discount it. It's always there. It's sneaky. It betrays us. It convinces us that we're justified to do things that we shouldn't do. The flesh is always something that has to be considered. Thank you for that rousing agreement. It's true. Yay, flesh. Fantastic. We'll get into that and why baptism is important. Not this Sunday, but soon. Secondly, what's the second competing spiritual worldview? Gnosticism. And this was a developing threat, and it's a threat, if we took time, we could really identify how that works, both within the church and within our culture today. But Gnosticism is this idea of a spirituality. It has to do with the duality of flesh and spirit, and some things are sacred and some things are not, but it usually hinges on this, and this is where you see it pop up in cults and influence groups and in many different ways in our own society, is the Gnostics were the ones who come to the table and say, we've kind of got the super secret stuff nobody else has. Like all that stuff you learned in church, well, let me tell you the super secret stuff that only the special people get to know, and then you'll be enlightened. The Gnostics sound a lot like Genesis chapter 3, okay? But they're always diminishing Christ in some way. Some of them, like New Agey types, they'll play Jesus, but they're going to define him their way because they've got a super secret revelation nobody else has. I see this stuff pop up all the time. I used to joke heresies are like a Seinfeld episode. You know, they'll just pop up. You'll see it again. You know, saw it a few years ago. You'll see it again. Just that particular favorite episode, it's just going to recycle. You're going to see it. Heresies just pop up, and they're just always, honestly, relatively easy to disprove. And I'm getting at the point now where I'm starting to be like the old man on the front porch yelling at kids to get off the grass. That's the level of irritation I get when I see these things pop up. But we need to be patient, because you might have heard these little hooks, you know, that are going to pull those who aren't enlightened or aren't grounded in the truth of who Jesus is. And these little hooks shipwreck people's faith. And there's dozens of them. And these are the things that our kids face when they go to college and some professor pontificates about why the Lord's Prayer was, you know, not really authored by Jesus. And what's his validation for that? A group of liberal professors got together in 1850 or 1955 and had a seminar and decided maybe he didn't write it, and that's what gets perpetuated as some kind of truth. That's how easy this stuff is to debunk, but if you've never heard it, it stings. So the Gnostics are always selling something kind of super secret. God's been holding out on you. Traditional religion's been holding out on you. Here's the real stuff. And it always appeals to some kind of spiritual pride. That's usually a factor in it. Because wouldn't it be nice to be in the club where you're the only guys that know what's going on? Isn't that the club that, ooh, man... That's the club I want to be in. Now, Gnosticism is developing at this time. It becomes a greater threat in the second century, but we see references to this in the letters that the early church fathers, as they're writing, they're addressing certain things. They're insistent on certain things, which we'll look at in just a moment. And it is to combat these ideas of those groups that want to define Jesus differently than how Jesus represented himself to those who knew him. Amen? And how Scripture had represented him. So we got flesh, we got Gnostics, the super secret club, and then we've got Judaism. in the context of the day, one of the enemies of the church and one of the enemies of defining Jesus as he truly is was the church, that the group, the religious group that most of the early church was leaving from, was exiting from. Now, this is also the same group of people, the leadership of that time, that Jesus called blind guides, whitewashed tombs. They were cozy with the government of the day. They'd made financial arrangements. And if somebody was deviating from their messaging and it was within their ability to do so, they would cancel them at a knife's edge if that's what needed to be done. Paul gets secreted out of cities, lowered over the city walls in a basket because the assassins, the dagger men, are coming to get him because they've been sent by the temple, the Pharisees, the leaders in Jerusalem. So this is serious stuff, folks. So in the context of the day, what's one of the pressures? What you came out of is a pressure. What they came from was a pressure. And there could be consequences if you deviated from where you had come from. Both within family, but also within society. You could be blackballed in your guild. You could be blackballed in the marketplace. There were consequences to following Jesus. So Judaism, led by the Pharisees, a constant enemy to the early church, a constant enemy to their message of identifying Jesus as they knew him and understood him. And here's the next one, which is tricky. The Pharisees were not only in the temple system, they were also in the early church. Read the book of Acts really carefully, and we'll find there's a lot of Pharisees in the church who love Jesus. And somewhere in their loving Jesus, their identity as a Pharisee had not yet been challenged. Or they had not responded to what Jesus is asking of you and freeing you of and inviting you into is greater than how you've previously identified yourself. So not only did the early church face the problems of the system that they left had also insinuated itself in the church. And these were the folks that Paul had some of his most vicious battles with, because their message, in Paul's estimation, actually threatened the sincerity of the gospel itself. Because their message was, well, yes, you need to obey Jesus, you need to love Jesus, but you also need to obey the law of Moses. And everything that goes with it. Our missionary folks, I could tell stories. I'm trying not to deviate too long, but one of the pitfalls, one of the challenges that in Peru some of our mission folks have faced is they would go to a church. They'd found a little church off the river somewhere, and they'd pray for the sick, and people might get healed, and they'd pray for people to get filled with the Holy Spirit, and they might get, you know, speak in tongues, and they've had an experience with the Holy Spirit. The missionaries move on, do the same thing in other places, and the institutional church missionaries would go along behind them and try to convince the people, well, God doesn't do that tongues and healing stuff anymore. Stop, that was wrong. Whatever you experience, whatever they taught you, no, that's not how this works. So there's inevitable confusion. There's inevitable consequences that come out of that. The Judaizers would follow the early Christian apostles as they were planting new churches, and they would do much the same thing. They would say, well, good, you're obeying Jesus, but you need to be circumcised. You need to obey the law. And these were Gentiles who had no cultural background whatsoever. Read the book of Galatians, read Ephesians. You'll begin to understand some of the conflict. I think many of you do understand it. But this was one of the pressures that they faced. Jesus plus something else. Now, the pressure in our day may not be, you need to be circumcised and don't eat shrimp and don't wear polyester and, you know, all of the laws of Moses in their minutiae, which all have some spiritual truth to teach us, but we're not bound to live by them any longer. Right? But Jesus plus. whatever your brand of Christianity endorses. Flesh, super secret knowledge clubs, Judaism, the system that you left, Christian legalists, the system that left has now injected itself into the new system. Lastly, and most importantly, they lived in a culture where the most people that you met had grown up with a cosmology or a religious idea that there's many gods. Now, the first four are really just the warm-up. This is the big one. This is the big one. Now, for a Jew, there were some obvious pressures that came out of that. But as the church is growing and it's growing amongst the Gentiles, this is the big one. They lived in a world that was dominated by a polytheistic religious system. Lots of gods. So how do you define the Son of God when these systems have lots of sons of God? Why is the resurrection important when these polytheistic systems have numerous resurrections in their theology or in their mythology? How do you distinguish, how do you message properly in this context where people just believe all sorts of things? For instance, we're most familiar with the Greek kind of mythology, and that's what Rome adopted, and they changed the words and changed the names, but the reality is when you trace every polytheistic religious system back, there's just a handful of exceptions, but when you trace them all back, you can start with the Sumerians, and then you move to Babylon, and then you might go to Egypt, and then you might go to the Hittites, and the Canaanites, and the Amorites, and work your way all the way up to the Greek system as we kind of understand it in its sanitized version, and it always involves multiple generations of deities. So the idea of Jesus being the Son of God means very little unless there's some definition that takes place. Because these folks have lots of things swirling in their mind. Multiple generations of God were common, and the idea of a creator is vastly different from the understanding of a Greek or a Gentile or a Roman, the people in whose world that they were living. Ultimately, most of these polytheistic religions really don't even know how the world was created. If you follow the Greek mythology and how creation takes place, they say there was chaos, and then for some reason, some elemental forces came into play, sky, ground, earth, water, and then they sort of kind of became people, and they interacted with each other and even mated with each other, and the thing that was very present in creation is now sort of gone and faded into the distance, and each successive generation overthrows the next generation of gods, and that's the world the early church is living in. Creation, elemental gods, followed by the Titans, who get overthrown by the Olympians, who mate with humans and create demigods. Uranus is overthrown by Cronus, who's a Titan, who's overthrown by Zeus, an Olympian. So you might ask a person of that day, who do you serve? Who's your patron god? And they might say Jupiter or Zeus, the chief god. The early church got clever, and they would use that to distinguish Jesus from this vast group of gods that most people were operating from. Let me ask you a question. If Zeus is your god, doesn't he have a tomb in Crete? Yes, it is a holy place. That means your god died. Yes. Did your God create all things? Well, no, I don't guess he did. Your God kind of behaves like a lot of human beings, doesn't he? He drinks too much. He has affairs. He kills people. He runs around on his wife. And then he's nice to his wife. And then he runs around on his wife. And then he sets up some little wars for his own amusement. He'll play it straight for a while. Then he'll go seduce somebody and birth some more demigods. This is the backdrop. So who's the Son of God? Who is the creator? See, this is why we see the early church fathers insist on what they insist on, and why, from their view, these are the critical things that we absolutely need to know about Jesus and be able to identify. Colossians chapter 1, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, starting at verse 15, he, very similar to the verse that we just used from Hebrews, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Paul's writing to the Colossians, and he's giving this summary of who Jesus is. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authority, all things were created through him and for him. So how is he distinct from the many gods of their day? He's the image of the invisible God. He was one with God, and he was the agent of creation. He is equal with God his Father and God the Spirit. These are the things that they insist on, and they repeat, and we'll see them happen again. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Because the people that day operated from this idea of creation just kind of happened, chaos just kind of came together, and whatever force caused that to happen died when creation occurred. It's what's called the theory of subtractions. It's the early Jewish thinkers think this is why, part of why Satan could successfully convince minions to join him. Because God was waiting on the angels to police their own in their own civil war. And so the challenge is God going to step in? And again, this is speculative. We don't know this, but this is what some of the early Jewish thinkers thought. But this idea that in the creative act, that being that started all things was destroyed is a fixture of the polytheistic religions. How did it happen? It just kind of happened. And whatever caused it to happen is not here anymore. So we might as well fight for who gets to be in control. Hence, one generation of gods overthrowing the next generation of gods, and whoever's the strongest gets the prize. Just give me the prize. There can be only one. Oh, come on. Did I not get anybody on that? Okay, thank you. All right, we've got two on the back row. Thank you. So what are the early church fathers saying? Not only did he create all things, nothing about him was expended when creation was done. He is still, at this very moment, sustaining all things. He is a God unlike any God you have ever heard of. He is a God who became fully man, walked among humanity, offered himself on the cross, died, and came back from the dead because death could have no hold on him to demonstrate he had the power to forgive men's sins. He is a God unlike any God that you have ever heard of. His resurrection is unique from any resurrection that you have ever heard of. The resurrection of Krishna in the Gitas, the resurrection of Set, the resurrection of other deities within these polytheistic systems. The Christian message comes on the scene, and we've got hundreds of eyewitnesses to prove it. What's the difference? Well, the difference is something may have happened in the past that's difficult to explain, or it just may be mythology, but I can tell you this, hundreds of people saw the resurrected Jesus. You could talk to them at this point when they're preaching. You could talk to them. They could tell you, I saw him. I saw him on the cross, and I saw him afterwards, and he was alive. And he could walk through walls. He was different after he became resurrected. He was amazing. He could do things unthinkable. He was amazing before he was resurrected, and when he was resurrected, he was even more amazing. And he's so amazing, I'll die for this. That's not bravado. That's what normal people do when they're impacted by something. This God is unique from every other God. He is the head of his body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the cross. Now turn to John chapter 1. This is where we will end today. And we will see, as we saw in Hebrews, reinforcing this idea, as we see the same ideas reinforced in Colossians chapter 1, we'll see John further define Jesus in similar fashion. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Much of what John's doing is he's repeating, but he's adding to it. This is the Word that has existed from the beginning. It has to do with the Word that was entrusted to us as the law of Moses, but it supersedes it and is greater than it. In the beginning, before anything was created, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. He goes on to talk about John. He goes on to talk about God calling us to be sons. But let's end on verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what are the truths that the early church insisted on in order to define the Jesus that they had lived with, that they had been taught by, that the God as he revealed himself through the Old Testament and as these early letters are being written? What are some of the things that were critical that keep being repeated? What are his attributes? That Jesus is the very image of the unseen God. Jesus is the very image of the unseen God. Not all of it, admittedly. We're not ready for that yet. We will be someday. We're not quite ready for that yet. But everything we need in this human experiment until this chapter of human history is over, everything that we need to know has been revealed in Christ. He is the image of God the Father. If we've seen Jesus, if we've read Jesus, if we understand Jesus, we understand those things to be true about his Father. Amen? Critical. Secondly, Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is God in every sense of the word God. He was present at creation, and not only was he present at creation, he is the sustainer of all things. He goes all the way back as far as can possibly go. You can't go any further, and he will continue into eternity. He is God, the unseen God, seen, and he is creator and sustainer. So this is cutting through the messaging of their day. This is cutting through their understanding of what God is. Fourthly, he's eternal. Fifthly, he's co-equal with Father God. Here's the big ones. Focus on these three, creator and sustainer. Number one, we'll put those two together. Jesus is fully God, and yet he's fully human. This is where we begin to get into trouble identifying who Jesus is. We take something away from his divinity, or we take something away from his humanity. That's where we begin to get into trouble. These were the things that the early church insisted on. These are the things that we need to drill into our kids' understanding. Their worldview is going to get challenged, folks. You've sustained the challenges if you're showing up here on a Sunday morning when you could be doing many other things. You've sustained those challenges. But our kids are going to be facing some of them for the first time without the insulation of mom and dad or the safety of a church that preaches the Bible that can be trusted. They need to be grounded in Jesus and his attributes. Don't let anyone take anything away from Jesus. What our culture loves to do is to diminish Jesus in some way. He can't be how he truly represents himself to be. That's just too dangerous. He can be a nice teacher. He can be a good man. He can even be enlightened. He could be an ascended master. I could keep going. He could be all sorts of things. He was present at creation. He holds all things together. He has been with God the Father for all eternity. And yet in this mystery that, let me take the pressure off. You don't have to fully understand this. He was fully human and fully God. These are things we struggle to put the distinctions in words. We'll spend a little bit of time on that next week. So, who do you say I am? Who do you say Jesus is? I love when Jesus poses this question to his own followers. This is like, pop quiz. Oh, I didn't know we were having a test today. Let's stand up. What a time we live in when we have so much information at our disposal, so many interesting things that can take up our time. And still the great challenge is to know him more. And he's still more fascinating, still more interesting, still more compelling, still more wonderful, still more mysterious, still harder to put into a box. And as we wrestle with filtering the messaging of this world, let's just take that as a challenge to dig deeper into the character of Jesus, who he is, what are his attributes, what's scripturally true about him, what scriptures can I memorize about him, what is true about him. We've never learned enough. We've never dived into this topic enough to where we have learned everything, folks. There's still more to be explored. I can tell you to memorize scripture, and that would be a good thing. I could tell you to have quiet time. That would be a good thing. Tell you to have worship time, personal worship time. That would be a good thing. At some point, every single one of those things is going to get real personal with you and God. And it's not scripted, even though you may have started from a script or a reading or something. But we have to make the investment. We have to choose. Amen? Amen. Just close your eyes. I'm just going to pray for you. Jesus, I thank you. You are so good. You are still chasing people. You still long to have a relationship with us. No matter how many times we have ignored or neglected or pushed you away, you still continue to chase after us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for revealing the heart of the Father and revealing the heart of Jesus to us. We thank you for revealing scripture to us. We thank you for how we find Jesus in our community, how we find it in the encouragement that comes from the people that we are in community with, the prayers, the spiritual gifts, that just divine element of it. We thank you so much. You so long to reveal yourself. And as much as the world wants to own you or dilute you or represent you in its own way, Jesus, you are going to keep charging forward and revealing yourself, and your kingdom's going to ever be moving forward. Of the increase of your government and your peace, there will be no end. All the mountains of this world are going to get absorbed by your mountain one day. Heaven and earth will come together. And human beings will truly live as we were intended to live. Until then, we endure, we fight, we pray, we love, we serve, we chase. I speak blessing over you. I want you to just hold your hands up like you're going to receive. I'm just going to bless you. Father, in Jesus' name, I just speak blessing over every person here. I say to you, there is a reward for seeking after God. If you seek after him, he will seek after you. If you turn your face to him, he will turn his face to you. If you serve him, he will serve you in amazing ways. If you serve others on his behalf, there'll be a reward in it. God rewards those who faithfully seek after him. And I just rebuke the voice of any lie that says anything different. God loves you. He is not mad at you. He's poured out his wrath on the Christ. It's done. It's finished. It's over. He loves his kids. He's drawing them back. There's people in your world that need to know the peace that you have. And you'll speak when you need to speak. You'll have courage when you need to have courage. You'll serve when you need to serve. The sons and daughters of God are led by the Spirit of God, and they are going to lead you. You won't be left behind. You won't be disobedient. God is faithful. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.